my salvation. On Christ I will depend.
My hope is Jesus.
My hope is Jesus. When darkness hides my Savior's face, I rest on His unchanging grace. When faith is weak and doubt is strong, I still lift up salvation's song. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and He will keep me till the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend.
My hope is Jesus.
My hope is Jesus. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, resting in His righteousness
of old.
Lawless who sinned me.
Salvation, on Christ I will depend.
My hope is Jesus,
and He will keep me till the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend.
My hope is Jesus.
My hope is
Corinthians chapter 12. Before I get into this passage of Scripture, or the verses that are here, I'm going to mention a handout that is on the podium. You may have picked one up. It's the Spiritual Gifts, Categories, and Purposes. There on the podium. If you did not get one when you came in, you can get one as you leave. And this is just general as it relates to spiritual gifts, and it's from several different passages of Scripture. And I'll just quickly go over it, and as you look at it, if you have it, I'm explaining it well enough that even if you don't have it, I think that you'll be able to look at it in a little bit and see this. And this is just kind of an overview of spiritual gifts. As we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, I thought this would be beneficial. And the different categories and purposes of the spiritual gifts. Brother Ray is getting them. Maybe I'll just say that. If you want one right now, because I'm going to take a minute or two and talk, just raise your hand and he can get those to you. Okay, there's a few there. You might need a hand. Maybe John or Josiah, one of you guys can grab those. I try to have things planned out, but then otherwise, or other times I think, oh, I should have thought of this ahead of time. So, okay. as they are doing that, what this is primarily from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well as Romans, and these two different passages of Scripture along with Romans 12 as well, along with Ephesians chapter 4, give the different gifts that the Lord Jesus has given to the church. And we've talked about those over the last couple of weeks, but this is just a bit more of a category delineating where they are and their purposes. The first one there, number one, this is gifts. I've just got it alliterated, gifts for the beginning. And these would be what we call sign gifts. They're supernatural, miraculous things that the Holy Spirit did primarily through the apostles, but there were others who were not apostles who still were able to exercise some of these sign gifts. But these are gifts that we recognize as no longer being in use or no longer extant. Okay, these are things that happen, I believe, with the completion of the Scriptures, that sign gifts were no longer necessary for a verification that the apostles were the men of God, and that with the completion of the Scriptures that God no longer then was using what we call sign gifts. But they were there for the beginning, gifts for the beginning. First of all, you see the purpose of this for evangelizing. Acts 2, 4 through 13, there was the speaking in tongues. Acts 3, 1 through 10, and then also 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul acknowledges this. And these gifts for the beginning, as I would call them, just as far as what they are, there would be the tongues, the speaking in different languages, the interpretation of those tongues and speaking in languages, and then miracles of various kinds as well as healing. Okay, those are what I would say are gifts for the beginning. Gifts for evangelizing, what we also refer to as sign gifts. And then the next category would be gifts for building. And these would both be in existence and some are not in existence anymore. And these are for the equipping of the saints. That's in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul speaks of the gifts that the Lord Jesus gave to the church when he had ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men, and he gave four different ones that are mentioned there in Ephesians. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And the first two there, the apostles and prophets, they are not extant in person. They're not existing in person anymore, but we do have their foundation. Okay, we have the Old Testament prophets and the writings of the epistles that are in the Word of God here. And so for the sake of building, if you will, for edification and for growing, we still have the gifts of the apostles, but they are specifically in the books that they have written and the prophets that they have written for us. And so those would be the first two, apostles and prophets. And then we also have evangelists, which are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastors and teachers. There are different views of the evangelists, and I think that they function in several different ways. But very basically, when we consider the scriptural picture of the evangelist, Philip is the only one who is called an evangelist, but Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist. And primarily, that is the idea of one who is doing the work of preaching the gospel, one who is spreading the gospel. I think that one who has been gifted with the gift of an evangelist is one who the Lord has enabled through clarity of thought, through understanding of the Scriptures, and through his speech to be able to clearly and well explain the gospel. And I think that the Lord has given him, and this may sound a little bit funny, but the kind of personality where he is able to work with people. My brother-in-law, Matt Shields, who's a missionary in Aruba, grew up in Mexico as a missionary. I have never been with anyone else who could so quickly turn the conversation to the gospel. And Matt can be talking to anyone. I've seen him. I didn't always understand it because he would often be speaking in Spanish. But I have been on visitation with him many times. And within just 2 or 3 minutes of a conversation, he would have somebody pouring their heart out to him, telling him all the struggles that they were enduring. And though Matt is a pastor, okay, the churches in Aruba that he has pastored, I think he has been gifted with that ability to be able to turn the conversation to the gospel. He's seen many, many people come to trust Christ, okay? That would be one picture of the evangelist. There are those who are vocational, traveling and as itinerant preachers as we see them. And often when we might have someone that we would call an evangelist here, one of the things that we're desiring for them is that we may have a corporate meeting whenever we will invite the unsaved here and we will have a salvation message that is preached. There are men like that. Another thing that an evangelist will do to the local assembly is that he'll encourage everyone else in their evangelization, in their burden for the lost. Okay, and so that's what we think think of primarily with the vocational evangelist, and then the fourth of those, the pastor teacher. I believe that they're the same one as far as pastors and teachers. There's grammar reasons for that. There are some who look at those as being different vocational ministries, but I think they're one, the pastor who is also the teacher, the pastor who is opening on a regular basis and edifying through the Word of God. Those are gifts for building. And then number three, gifts for the body, and this is for edification. 1 Corinthians, we're in this passage of Scripture, as well as 14:22. Both of those speak of the idea of edification. And there's some overlap in these that are here, but these are from the different passages of Scripture. And I'm not going to go through them this morning. This isn't my message, okay? This is for you to have as a resource that you can keep this in your Bible. You can file it with notes, but so that whenever you have questions about spiritual gifts or gifts to the church, you can pull this out and look at it. 1 Corinthians 12:8, there's wisdom, which as we looked at last week, understanding or the application of God's word to someone's life. There's knowledge. We talked about that last week as well. The intellect, 1 Corinthians 12:8. Faith, the one who has been gifted with the ability to trust. 1 Corinthians 12:9. There's prophecy. This would be different than the one in the Old Testament who is foretelling the future on behalf of God and who would have written some of the Old Testament books on whom would be the foundation. This would rather be the idea of one who is the foreteller of what God has said or the divine will, the one who is saying, thus saith the Lord. Not in prophecy as in its new revelation, but in boldness speaking, this is the word of the Lord. Prophecy, and then there's also the gift of discernment or good judgment. We've talked about that last week. Also, the one who is helps, and this would be very similar to the servant, the one who is helping or serving in other ways. He's giving assistance to others. Government, okay, that's 1 Corinthians 12:28. We'll look at that word in a few minutes, which would be similar to the one who is ruling in Romans 12:8, but that's administration, leadership. Ministry would be connected to helps or service there. And then teaching, providing instruction. There are those who are gifted as teachers who are not pastors, that the Lord has enabled. I think of some of the truths that I learned as a young child or as a teenager from Sunday school teachers. There are those that the Lord has just gifted uniquely and especially to be able to help others understand the Word of God or to understand life. There are teachers, and then we also have the gift of exhortation, one who is an encourager. We mentioned Barnabas, or I mentioned Barnabas last week, who was called by the apostles the son of consolation. He encouraged those that he was with. The one who is giving or is a giver has the unique ability and often means to be able to share. The one who is ruling, Romans 12:8, that's connected to governments from 1 Corinthians 12:28. The one who leads or leads by example. And then the final one there on your handout is the one who has the gift of mercy, the one who has the unique ability to take pity and to show compassion in a unique and meaningful way to other people. I'm giving you this just as a resource, okay? And as I mentioned, the gifts for the body, the third category there, their purpose is for edification. I think that there's some overlap, and I can't remember if this was in conversation after the service last Sunday or when it may have been, but the reality is that each of us, as we begin to look more like Jesus, which according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are supposed to be changed into his image, the more we look like Jesus, the more we're going to be manifesting various pictures of all of these different gifts. You understand that Jesus interacted with different people in various ways. There were times that he was showing mercy and compassion. There were times that he was speaking, thus saith the Lord, as a prophet and who was condemning sin. And Jesus interacted in various ways depending on circumstances. There are going to be times in my life that I want mercy and compassion to be the attribute that is seen, that is foremost, that's what I need to be exercising in helping others. There are times when I want to be seen as a servant, that I want to be helping and assisting and doing other things for other people. I want to be a giver. I want to be one who is generous with the means that God has entrusted to me. I want to be a teacher. That may be the one that's the easiest for me, but as I say that, there's going to be overlap. And the more we grow, the more that the Holy Spirit controls us in each unique circumstance and situation, the more we look like Jesus as we are changed into his image, the more all of these things are going to be manifested in some kind of a character trait or character quality in our lives. And that ought to be the goal. I don't ever want to have that mentality. Well, I'm a teacher, so that's all I'll ever do. Okay, let somebody else give the offerings and be generous. All I do is teach. Okay, that's not the mentality of the body of Christ and shouldn't be. And so you take that that handout and you can use it for resource. If you have questions on it, I'm glad to converse about it. So now we're back into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse 12 this morning. Lord willing, go through the end of chapter 12 and finish this. Some of it we'll go through pretty quickly. I know that seems like quite a few verses for us to cover in one morning, but I think we can do so. We've been, of course, looking at the spiritual gifts as they began. This is the fourth of the questions that the Apostle Paul is answering to the Corinthian believers as they have asked him somehow or another. We don't know exactly what the specifics of the question would be, but Paul answered and said, now, concerning spiritual gifts, okay, and in chapter 7 he had said, the things whereof you wrote to me, the questions that they had sent to him, this then is spiritual gifts. These first 11 verses that we looked at last week or the last 2 weeks deal primarily with the gifts that are in existence, what they are, and how they are used in the church, but primarily the fact that they are distinct. We saw that there's different manifestations of them, there's different energy levels, there's differences in gifts, the kinds of gifts, but ultimately, and this is what we saw in the first paragraph, there's one giver, okay, though the Trinity was mentioned and that we have the different aspects of the Godhead that are seen there, but primarily this is the work of the Spirit of God doing this. By the way, the Trinity is a tri-unity. They're functioning in perfect harmony anyways. So the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit gave these that all may profit. Okay, and so the gift that I have, the gift that you have, the gift that each one of us has been given by the Spirit of God at the moment of our salvation, the empowering that He has placed in our lives, is not for each one of us to use individually. That was the problem with tongues that we'll see in chapter 14. That the one who was speaking in tongues was often the only one who was edified. He was the only one who was built up by the exercise of that unique gift. But the gifts are given for all to profit or to profit with all. And so that's what we looked at over the last 2 weeks. What the gifts are, the fact that they have all been given by one Holy Spirit and their purpose is for the benefit of each one of us, not just individually. We've looked at that. Now, as we come to these next verses, beginning in chapter 12, or verse 12, pardon me, Paul carries on with more explanation, with an illustration, and just various things that help with the understanding of spiritual gifts. And so this is really an expansion of what we've looked at already in the first 11 verses. First of all, and there's three main categories of things we'll consider this morning. Paul made, number one, the assertions. There are three assertions that he made about spiritual gifts. And as we look at them, I think that they're important things to understand about the way that gifts function in the body. And so first of all, the assertions, and here's the first one, letter A, we consist of and as one body. We consist of and as one body. That means our existence is as one body. There's some part of this that is referring to the human body. I exist as a single being, though we understand that in a spiritual and in a sense, even a mystical sense, the husband and wife become one flesh. We recognize that. Still, when we're talking about my physical body is one. I have many members, okay? I have five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot. We can add those together. I have ears, I have eyes, I have a nose, I have a mouth. I have all of the different organs that are necessary for my body to go on. I still have my appendix. So I shouldn't say knock on wood. My dad was preaching in this pulpit on a Sunday morning and ended up with an appendicitis and was in the hospital. So that's beside the point. I still have all of my organs. Okay, I have all of the different members that make up one body. That's what Paul is starting off with here. For as the body, specifically the human body, is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Okay, so it's just a simple picture here that we exist or we consist of a body or one body, but that body has many members. Okay, and the point of this first thought here in verse 12 is he goes on and concludes the sentence with this, so also is Christ, okay? And that would be the body of Christ, okay? Referring to our assembly, we are referred to biblically and scripturally as the body of Christ. Paul is making the point here that, look, we're one body, okay? All of us together, but we're made up of many members. Many different parts, and he'll refer to that in an analogy in just a few moments. He'll refer to the ears or the hearing, to the speaking, and to the foot, and so forth. All of those various things. We are one body, okay, we consist as one body, but with many members. That's what the church is. We're one. You and I belong to the same body. but we are many members. Each of us are unique. Each of us are different. And we, of course, each have different gifts, but we're still unique individuals, and we make up one body. The first assertion, we consist of, or we exist as one body. That's what we are. We consist of just one body, those of us who are here together. And we refer to this, of course, in the context of the local church, which I think would be Paul's thought as he's writing to the church in Corinth as he's looking at this. The first assertion, we consist of and as one body. The second assertion, letter B in your outline there, verse 13, we commenced or we began as one body. Paul wrote in verse 13, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. And that idea beginning in verse 13, I gave you the thought that we commenced or we began as one body. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 13, for by one spirit, referring to the Spirit of God, are we all baptized into one body? Now, I understand that some are going to look at this, and there are some who have interpreted this as being completely referring to water baptism. I don't think that's the case in this passage of Scripture. I think Paul is referring here to the idea that whenever I trusted Christ, okay, whenever I was saved and the Holy Spirit came to indwell me, I was baptized, if you will, or you might use the thought, immersed into the body of Christ, okay? I became a part of the body of Christ the moment I trusted him. That's my commencement as a part of the body. That's when I became a part of the body at the moment of my salvation. Incidentally, for your own interpretation of Scripture sometime, there are at least five different kinds of baptism that are mentioned in the Scriptures, and it would be an interesting study to go through and look at those, and it'll help you delineate some things. The first one, though, it's not chronologically, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have the mention of Moses' baptism. And that's when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea. And that was the picture that they are identifying with Moses. Okay, as they went through the Red Sea, they're identifying with Moses. If they would not have gone through the Red Sea, they would have stayed in Egypt. Very likely would have been killed, or they would have remained as the servants of Egypt. Okay, their salvation was complete, if you will, and that's picturing salvation. I'm careful in dispensations there. But the picture of salvation was in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. Okay, and then they're following Moses as they go out. That's the first kind of baptism that we have in the Scripture. There's also then John's baptism, as John was baptizing in the wilderness, and that was the baptism in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. They were showing works meet for repentance. They're saying, we're believing the message of John, and we're anticipating the coming of the Messiah. That's John's baptism, which, by the way, was not complete. If you remember Acts chapter 19, when Paul ran across those men that had been in Corinth with Apollos, and Paul asked them, have you been baptized by the Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard if there's a Spirit. And he said, well, what were you baptized to? And they said, to John's baptism. And they were the first Anabaptists. Okay? They were rebaptized. Okay, they were baptized then by the Apostle Paul. Then not only is there John's baptism, there was the baptism of fire, which John prophesied. And Jesus asked the disciples, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Speaking of the persecution, the baptism of fire, the apostles said, we are. Okay, I think they were saying that with a little bit of a lack in their understanding at the time. But that's the third kind of baptism. Then there's water baptism, which we recognize whenever someone, as the apostles did at Pentecost, whenever people had professed faith in Christ, they were baptized, they were added to the church. That's water baptism. That's the public identification with Christ. It's a public dedication to Christ. I think it's also a public dedication to his church and identification with his church. And then there is what we call spirit baptism, and this would actually take place before water baptism. And this is where the moment I place my faith in Christ, the moment I am saved, I am baptized by the Spirit of God. I'm immersed into his family. I'm immersed into the body of Christ. And so those are the different kinds of baptism. When Paul says here in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, he's speaking of that spirit baptism at the point of our salvation. Okay, that was when we commenced as a part of the body, when we joined or when we became a part of the body of Christ in a spiritual sense. Then he says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, understand that in the Corinthian context, they're still living a whole lot closer in that first century church to Jerusalem than we are. Okay, this was a strong statement to say then whether Jews or Gentiles, because there were still Jews who were struggling with the idea of integrating, Ephesians chapter 2, integrating into one body, into one new man. Okay, with that middle wall of partition being broken down, they were struggling with that. And Paul makes it clear, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, when one receives Christ by faith, they become a part of the body of Christ, whether we be bond or free, indicating there that this is the picture of whether they were a servant or whether they were a freeman. There were many, many millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, and we see it in specifically the little letter to Philemon, the runaway slave, Onesimus. Okay, he was a slave, a servant, but Paul, as he is sending him back from prison in Rome to Colossae, he says to him now he's a brother beloved. Okay, it's a picture that he gave of him. So whether bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one spirit. And this is probably referencing both John 4 as well as John 7, whenever Jesus, speaking of the woman at the well, or to the woman at the well, he told her that if she drank of the water of life, that there would be the springs that were flowing up from her. And then John chapter 7, Jesus indicated the same thing in verses 38 and 39, the wells or the springs of living water that would be coming out of someone, coming forth from their belly. And what is being spoken of here is that the Apostle Paul is teaching on this, that we commenced as one body. Okay, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, referring to this idea that we have become a part of the body whenever we are saved. The third assertion, the first one, we consist of and as one body. The second one, we commenced or we began as a part of the body. And then the third thought, we coexist as many members of one body. We coexist as many members of one body. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Okay, we coexist as one body, but made up of many members. Okay. The church is not just about one person. That's one of the issues that the Apostle John was writing to the church there in the 3rd John, as far as Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you. He was the one who was shunning some people, not allowing some to come. And then when he was keeping others from coming, he, specifically the Apostle John and other servants, he was not letting other people in the church have anything to do with them. He was a one-man show, or he wanted to be a one-man show. And this passage of Scripture makes it very clear that, look, we are many members, but we still understand we are one body. This isn't just about one person. It's not about pastor. It's not about deacons. It's not about Sunday school teachers. It's not about musicians. It's not about anyone. We're one body functioning together. By the way, 1 Corinthians teaches this as well, under the headship of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we looked at recently. And so the assertions that he makes in verses 12 through 14, we consist of and as one body. We commenced or we began as one body, all baptized by one spirit into one body. And then we coexist as many members of one body. There's a multitude of us that make up this body. The assertions are mentioned first in verses 12 through 14. And then verse 15 and following down through verse 26, there's the analogy. The analogy. And this is of the human body, and then he makes application to the spiritual body. But the analogy is of the body. We understand the human body pretty well. I've spent 47 years with this one. Okay, and however many years old you are, that's how long you have been with your body. I was thinking of one of my children in a particular birthmark or freckle. I won't tell you which one. I'll leave it at that. But you know what? I know the bodies of my children, okay? But there are a lot more things that I understand about my own body. I understand the aches and the pains, okay? I understand what might be the strengths or maybe what are the weaknesses. I know those things. I know my fingers, okay? I know my hands. I know where many of the freckles and spots might be on my body. I know the color of my eyes. I know the way that my hair grows and how often I have to have a haircut or a trim or something like that. I understand my body. Okay, it's something that I well know. And when Paul uses this as an illustration of our members being one body, under the inspiration of God, he picked the best illustration and analogy that he could to help us understand how we should function as a church family and as a church body. He uses this analogy. First of all, he uses three questions beginning in verse 12 and going down through verse 20. And this, for your outline, is the argument by rhetoric. OK, he's using questions that they would understand. The first question, verse 15 and verse 16, the question is, can members choose disassociation? Can members choose disassociation? If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. And then says this, is it therefore not of the body? Paul asks, if it says I'm not of the body just by saying so, is it not of the body? No, it still is. The hand could say, I'm not the foot, so I'm not a part of the body. Well, it still is, whether it wants to acknowledge it or not. And then verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? He's asking them a rhetorical question that they would know the answer to. Well, even though the eye or the hand may say, because I'm not the foot or the ear, I'm not a part of the body, can say it all it wants to, but it doesn't change the fact. Okay, it still is. And so we understand this particular thing, that there is an association that is there that one cannot choose to not be a part of. The hand can't say, I'm not a part of the body. It is. So the argument by rhetoric, first of all, the question, can members choose disassociation? And then verse 17 and 18, can all members be the same thing? That's the second question. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And we'll see that thought again in verse 28 as far as God setting it in that way. But can all the members be the same thing? And Paul asks the question, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? What would it be if we were all eyes? Okay. Or can the whole body, the next thing, be all ears? Can we be all ears? Sometimes we say that you need to be all ears. Okay. I used to say that to my baseball team when I was giving instruction. I want you listening. I want your ears. Or all smelling. Okay. Paul uses those three different thoughts with the eyes, the ears, and the smelling, and said, can we all be those same things? No, we can't be all those same things. We cannot all be the same thing. What would it be if we were all teachers? What would it be if we were all givers? What would it be if we were all people of mercy? Would we all be functioning in the same way? We would be greatly out of balance. We can use the military illustration as well. What would it be if there's all chiefs and no Indians? Okay, it doesn't function that way. Okay, things need to have the variety, the multiplicity of various things that are here. Can all the members be the same thing? No, that's not the case. Verse 17, he asks the rhetorical question. Verse 18 gives a little explanation we'll talk about more when we get down to verse 28. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. I remember our assistant pastor in North Carolina, Pastor Capel, and I love the man to death. He just makes me laugh. There's a few things that he has done when he has been preaching before. One of them was that he had illustrated that none of us knew this about him, that when he was in high school, he was a drummer. And none of us knew that. He had joined the Army. He had retired from the Army at 50-some years old and so forth. But he was preaching, and he said, I used to do drums, and none of us knew he knew anything about music. And all of a sudden, he started rat-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat on the pulpit, and we're all sitting there in amazement at his skill. Not that it was necessarily the place to be doing it, but it was hilarious. Okay, I remember him preaching one time, and he was complaining about, as a young man, he said, I was thinking I have such big ears. And then as an older man, as a mature man, he said, it dawned on me, God made my ears the way he did. And then he said, God likes my ears, whether anybody else does or not. God likes my ears. And when it comes to the gift that you have, you may not like your gift, or you may not have learned to use it, or you may not even know what it is at this point. But I'm just telling you, this verse here at the end of verse 18, as it hath pleased him. Sometime look up some of the words in the Bible that relate to the pleasure of God. One of them is found in Isaiah 53, when it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Speaking of Jesus. Whenever we're talking about the distribution of gifts, it has pleased God to make you the way he has. And so we recognize this here. It pleases God. But it comes from this, the idea of the question, can all members be the same thing? No, we can't all be ears. We can't all be eyes. We can't all be smellers or noses, if you want to use that. The third rhetorical question, found in verse 19, and that's the idea, is the body made up, or isn't a body made up of many members? And if they were all one member, where were the body? In other words, if we were all the same thing, then we really wouldn't be a body. If we were all ears, we wouldn't really be a body. We need the variety for there to be an actual body. Verse 20, but now are they members, yet, or many members, but yet one body. Okay, so Paul is just using the illustration of the body. We could use all different kinds of body parts, whether it's the ears, the eyes, and the nose, whether it's the fingers and the toes, or whether it's the knees and the legs, or the arms and the elbows, whatever it may be. Paul is using the illustration of the body to say, look, we are each unique, we're each distinct, and yet we have all been brought together into one body to serve the purpose of the Lord. Verse 20, but now are they many members, yet are but one body. We're many members. We're a multitude of different kinds of people. But God has brought us all together in one body. That's the argument by rhetoric, by asking those rhetorical questions, verse 15 through 20. And now there is the argument by reason, letter B, and this is logic. In other words, think about it. Think about the body. And he gives them several thoughts here. First of all, he uses, again, continuing with the illustration of the physical body. And that is the idea that all members are important. We laughed about the appendix that I still have mine. And at this point, I still don't know if there's 100% agreement among doctors and scientists on what the purpose of the appendix is. But God put it in there. Thankfully, most people can live without it whenever it has problems. But when you start thinking about it, when we start thinking about how the fact is that all members are important, there are difficulties that we have in life. I saw the picture of my friend Alton Beale, who preached for us here last April, and he's missing his thumb on his left hand because it got caught in the motorcycle sprocket years ago. And, you know, there are limitations on his life because he is missing even just that thumb. And Carol had an uncle who was missing his legs because of diabetes and so forth. And he had limitations on life. There were things that he couldn't do because he didn't have his legs. We understand this picture that all of our body parts are necessary. This is just application. You are necessary here. When you're not here, you're missed. You may not think that's the case, but even if all it is your smile, even if all it is the greeting or the handshake, even if all it is the person hearing your singing for their edification next to you in our congregational music, you're missed. One of the things that I've always appreciated about the handshaking time is it let me know each person who was here. There are many times I would think at the end of the day, I'd be driving home on Sunday and I'd think, now who didn't I see this morning? I didn't shake so-and-so's hand or I didn't shake so-and-so's hand. And then I'd have to work through my mind and think, now did I just not see them or did I miss their hand? What was it? But I'm just saying this, you're necessary to the body. Even if just for the edification of those who are around you, even if just your interaction with them, you're necessary. Paul's point here in verse 21, though, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Do you understand that your small toes are necessary for your balance? The older I get, I hate to admit this, but I find that when I'm getting up, I still get down on the floor, do things in my garage on the floor or something, doing things. I find out I get up a whole lot more carefully because my balance is not as good as it used to be. The boys want me to jump on the trampoline with them a little bit. I jumped on it once or twice with them after we got it last year at Christmas. And I used to do, you can imagine this if you want, I used to do multiple backflips in a row on the trampoline when I was a teenager. Or I could go over and over and over forwards. Now, if I were to try and do that now, I probably would not be making the trip to North Carolina. My body just won't handle that anymore. But you know how important your little toes are for your balance? We might think they're not very important, but they are. You know how important your thumb is for holding a writing instrument? Okay. I don't know what I would do without several of my fingers because all I do is type all the time. I'm typing all the time. I don't ever write anything with a pen or a pencil. This is my signature on a check. The little members are necessary. The ones that may not seem to be real prominent are just as necessary. And Paul's making that point. Now think of it in relationship to the church. You may think, I don't have much of a ministry at LifeGate Baptist Church. I'm not very conspicuous when we're there, but you're still necessary. We still need you, each one. 20 and 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head to the feet, or the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, or the smaller ones, the less conspicuous ones, or the weaker ones, are necessary. And then in verse 23, he goes on with this. There's growth in the members. But those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. Think of that in relationship to the human body. Those aspects of our body, which we think are maybe not that, he uses the word comely here. We think the uncomely parts, we think we need to fix. When I was a teenager, the hair in the back of my head stood up. Okay. And I did not like it. I did not like the way my hair looked when I was a teenage boy, 14, 15 years old. And I don't know how many bottles of Aussie shampoo or hairspray I used trying to get that hair to stay down, You know how much time I spent on that little bit of hair sticking up in the back? That's the thought here. When these parts that seem to be uncomely, we spend time on them. They are important, okay, so that they might become more comely. And I think that Paul is making a reference here to two different kinds of people that he's already mentioned in 1 Corinthians, or will mention. One of them is the weaker brother that we talked about in Acts chapter, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the one whose conscience would not let him eat of the meat that was offered to idols. And Paul indicated he doesn't have a full knowledge of the understanding of what that idol is, but he's still a part of the body. He's still a part of who we are. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you remember, he was talking about the brother taking the brother to law. One was suing the other, and he indicated that, look, shouldn't the one who's least esteemed among you, indicating the one who has the least amount of wisdom or of knowledge, couldn't he settle your problems better than having to go to unbelievers in court? And so Paul's spoken of those least esteemed brothers, or he's spoken of the weaker brothers in 1 Corinthians already. And those things, Paul indicates that they, those things that seem to be uncomely, we give them attention to make them comely. Shouldn't it be that way in the body? That as the body functions together, we recognize that each one is important. Each one has value. Each one has a purpose. And we should give attention there. We should never come to the point to say, well, that little finger is not important. We can do without it. But rather, we give attention to seeing that one become comely or fitting. And so there should be an improvement in those different parts of the body. That's the physical body that he's mentioning here, verses 21 through 23. But then we also have the picture of the spiritual body that we recognize in verse 24. And this is the way that God has worked in us. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need. Those things that are already beautiful, they don't need to be. I mean, for instance, the hair doesn't need to be combed on some people. They just wake up looking good, I guess. The comely parts, those beautiful parts, don't have any kind of need. But God hath tempered or bound the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. Again, thinking of this whole thing, that there are parts of the body that already seem to be good, and God is giving attention. He's tempering everything together, binding everything together, so that the whole body combined looks beautiful. So that the whole body together and combined functions well in fulfilling its purpose as a body, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, the one that was weak, the one that was perhaps less esteemed or least esteemed, that there has now been given attention to it. And God has done that. Verse 12, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You understand what Paul is doing by using the illustration of the human body. He's saying, look, the parts that seem to be weak or the parts that don't seem to have much beauty in our own human and physical body, we would give attention to those things to try and improve them. You know, if my hair is what is needing to be fixed so that I look decent, then that's where I'm going to use these hands. Perhaps the more beautiful parts of me, and that's relative, the parts that are functioning well, I'll use them to try and get my hair to lay down. You can use that analogy in any way. The part of me that is not as beautiful, I'll use the parts that are functioning well to try and improve all of it. Apply that to the church. Those that are functioning well ought to have our attention on those that are struggling or that are not as prominent. There's not just one person here who functions above everyone else and that it all is around that one person. We are a body and we should function that way. Not only is it God's design that it functions that way, verse 24 and 25, but this should also be our desire. Notice verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That picture there is that this should be our motivation, that together if one is suffering, then we're all going to partake in that suffering. If there's one that is rejoicing, we're all going to be partaking in that rejoicing. By the way, we can see that yesterday was a strange day for me. We had two deaths that were related to our church, and my first grandchild was born. Both of those things, there's rejoicing and grief that come at the same time. And we participate in those things with each other because we are a body with many members. And so the analogy of the body that's seen in verse 15 through 26, and then there's the application, verses 27 to 31. a couple of different aspects of this, and I'll go quickly through this. First of all, the principle in verse 27 is also mentioned, verse 20. Verse 27, though, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's the principle. That's just the statement that is made there by the Apostle Paul. Ye are the body of Christ. He's writing to the local church assembly in Corinth. You are the body of Christ, he tells them. You are one body, but he says of them, and members in particular or individually, each of you are members, but we are all one body. That's the simple statement. That's the fact. It's the truth. We're individuals, but we make up one body. The principle is mentioned there. And then verse 28, and this goes down through verse 30, the placement here. This is what God is doing and the different gifts that he has given. And I'm not going to spend any time on these. You can look at these in relationship to the list that I gave you. But God has set some in the church. There's the designation, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Okay, those are all in the list that I gave to you at the beginning. The designation, notice how that starts in verse 28, God hath set some in the church. He is the one who has distributed to each person what gift they should have. But notice as well, verse 29 and 30, there's again rhetorical questions that are asked here, and this showing the interdependency. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? What Paul is saying is that no one, that none of these gifts are filled by every person. We're not all of one of these things. There's a distinction in the gifts, and there is therefore a dependency upon one another. And so as he's mentioning this, that we're not all apostles. We're not all prophets. We don't all have the gift of healing or whatever. He's indicating in that there is a diversity of gifts that are there. And with the diversity, then there is also a dependency. We can't all be the same thing. We have to be a variety of different things. And therefore, we work together. We function together as a body. And the gifts, of course, we looked at in relationship to the handout from earlier, as well as the last 2 weeks. And so I'm not going to explain any of what those are. Verse 31, the practice then, the final thing here, Paul said, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, we could look at many of the gifts and we may not know necessarily which are the best and which are the worst. I would say this based on 1 Corinthians that probably the speaking in tongues was one of the lower ones. Okay, Paul did not indicate that they should be pursuing that one. And so we'll set that one down there. But the others, you know which gift is best? The one that God has given you. Okay, that's who you are. Now, the manifestation of other things, as I've mentioned to you, perhaps the natural thing that is for me that God has given to me is that of teaching. That doesn't mean that I don't want to learn to be better in the area of mercy and in compassion. It doesn't mean that I want to grow or that I shouldn't want to grow in my giving and generous spirit or in my service or in my discernment or in my knowledge. I want to grow and I want to manifest all of these different things, the attributes as we might look at them here. But Paul is here saying, look, covet, desire those things. You ought to know the gifts and be able to grow in them and to desire to grow in them. Now, in looking at this, that's the practice. Covet earnestly the best gifts or the good gifts, the ones that are going to benefit the body. Here's a particular thought as we look at this. Paul said, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Understand that the verse and chapter divisions were not inspired. Okay, and so I don't want to cast any doubt on your faith in the scriptures or in the King James Version, but the end of verse 31 fits very well with chapter 13. Okay, and that is, and I show you unto you a more excellent way. The very next thing that he does is he begins teaching them love, charity. And saying, if you don't have love and if you don't have charity, then any gift that you exercise really profits nothing. Okay, and so this is like a segue. It's a transition into chapter 13 as we look at it. He's getting ready to tell them the best way for all of these gifts to function is in love. If there's no charity that's a part of the exercise of your gift, it's not profiting the church. And so this is leading into it. But the practice is desire the best gifts. Desire the gifts that are necessary and needful in our church. Desire to use the gift that you have. And so the application of this is seen in verses 27 through 31. the principle, the placement, and then the practice. As we finish verse 31 and chapter 12, next week we'll get in, Lord willing, to chapter 13, which will take us a couple weeks to go through that particular chapter. Remember that chapter 12 is the distribution of gifts by one Spirit. There's all different kinds of gifts that are given to the church. The distribution of those gifts is by one Spirit for the profit of all. And then in looking at that, the analogy of the human body that is there, each part is necessary. And it ought to be the desire of the whole to be growing even the smallest point or the smallest member. Every person here is important. Everyone is needed. And we ought to recognize that as the body. And then we realize that we function as the body, accomplishing the will of God on the earth right now. And so I encourage you, as you think of Lifegate Baptist Church, recognize you're a unique member, particular, individual, specific, unique. We might even say special. Okay. Each of us are like that, but we're one body. Both of those truths are necessary. Both of those truths, we need to live in them. I'm unique. God's given me a gift, and I should be using that gift. But I'm also a part of the body. And who I am is necessary for the proper functioning of this body. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and the things that we can look at in several chapters here that relate to spiritual gifts. As we think of Lifegate Baptist Church, Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize that we each have value, that you have given each one of us the gift and a special ability to be used in the proper functioning of this local church. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of these things. I pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding so that we recognize the way that others are functioning with much more appreciation for who they are. And, Father, ultimately, we pray that you would help us as Lifegate Baptist Church to function as a body, even though we're members in particular, but to function as a body under the headship of Christ, accomplishing your will and your purpose here together. I pray that you would preserve our unity and our peace. I pray that you would help us to have genuine love and appreciation for one another, and that we would be constantly growing in our desire to see one another growing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed.